I want you to look in the Word of God, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 19 of Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And I want you to stand with me as we read God's inerrant Word. The Scripture says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters around your Word. We do pray for Lee, our dear pastor, and we ask for your healing upon his body. We thank you for the way he so faithfully preaches your Word. We thank you for the gifts that you've put in him, and how we love him and care for him. So we ask in this hour that you might open your Word to us, that you might apply it to our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that through it we might become more like Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think here in the book of Acts, Luke has introduced us to this character named Saul, first as the foremost opponent to the Christian faith. We're first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 8 with the murder of Stephen. For example, in verse 1, the Scripture says, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." And then in verse 3 of Acts 8, it says, "But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." So it seems that Saul had taken the destruction of the church as his personal task, and he employs all of his influence and all of his energy to put an end to the way. I think Paul understood that the message of the way was completely incompatible with Judaism, because Christian belief came out of Old Testament religion. He may have seen it as an attempt to attack or to hijack Jewish religion, and so he would not buy into his mentor's argument, into Gamaliel's argument, to treat the way as other messianic claims by ignoring it or just hoping it would go away. I think that in the Christian faith he saw something qualitatively different than what others had said. Now, Luke doesn't give us all the details of the extent of the persecution in Jerusalem and in Judea. He does, however, let us know that from the death of Stephen until the conversion of Saul, that the attack was extensive and it was deadly. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 8, he uses the definite article and he calls it the Great Persecution. And so I think that it was a tremendous persecution, and even in Paul's own testimony that he gave before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he said, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem on the authority of the chief priest. I put many of the saints in prison, and then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." And so in Acts chapter 9, Luke takes up the murderous activities of Saul, but only he includes an unexpected twist, and that is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Luke gives us the story of Saul's conversion three times. In this account, in Acts 9, he gives us just the historical account of Saul's conversion. And then in Acts 22, the story is told by Paul before a hostile group of Jews who want to kill him. And then in Acts 26, again, Paul tells the story before King Agrippa to persuade him to believe. Every time Luke gives us the account of Saul's conversion, he does it with a purpose, a theological purpose in mind, to help us comprehend the gospel. So while in Acts 1:8, we're told that believers were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and later in Acts 11:19, we're told that they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch at this great persecution, Acts chapter 9 indicates that many fled to Damascus as well. They could have gone to other cities besides Damascus. They were fleeing the persecution in Jerusalem. Now, Damascus had a large Jewish population, and those fleeing the great persecution who settled in Damascus were doing what all Christians did at that time. They were attending the synagogue and finding fellowship with one another and sharing the gospel. Now, this would have been how Saul would have identified them and placed them under arrest. People would have reported that Christians had come into the synagogue. It also would have been how Ananias knew about the great persecution in Jerusalem and about the letters of extradition that Saul was bringing to Damascus. So Saul marshaled the support of the Sanhedrin and set out legally to kill in other places besides Jerusalem. He wanted to stamp out the church of God. And Damascus, by the way, was a commercial city and a strategic city for the advance of the gospel. And so Paul set his sights to go to Damascus to stamp out the way. Now, when we look at Saul of Tarsus, I think that we understand that no person is outside of the scope of the ability of God to save. Now, some people may think they are, and I think for some it's a matter of pride. Some may say, "I've been so bad that God can't save me." Somehow, they have some kind of sick satisfaction in thinking that they've exhausted the grace of God in their sinfulness to the point that they are past the ability of God to save sinners. Now, interestingly to me, that puts the blame on God for their unbelief. They assign it to some inability in God, but there is no inability in God. For others, I think that they're unbelieving because it's a matter of blindness or deceit. They may say, I've been so bad that God won't save me. They've come to think that somehow they're outside not of the ability of God to save, but outside of the willingness of God to save. Somehow they seem to think that it would be unjust for God to save them, and rather than seeing a deficiency in God, they see a deficiency within themselves. And so to the proud person, I want to say that no one is greater than God. He can put you in heaven just as easily as He can put you in hell, and you are no match for God, not for His grace, nor for His judgment. And I think that you should repent of your pride and have a more realistic estimation of yourself and of God. Now, to the man who's blind and deceived, I want to say that you don't need pity. What you need is the grace of God. Salvation's not about you. It's not about your merit. It's not about your demerit. It's impossible to sin outside of the willingness of God to forgive unless you turn away from Christ. What you need is to realize that Christ took our sins upon Himself so that God could be just and justly forgive sinners. You should repent of your unbelief in the grace of God, because you'll never be good enough for God to save. That's why Christ died for all of our sins. And so if God can save Paul, He can save anybody. I think that's what Luke is showing us in this text. And in fact, it's the way Paul understood his own conversion. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul said, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now that's wonderful news. Christ came into the world to save sinners. But now listen to what Paul said about his own conversion. But for that very reason, because Christ came into the world to save sinners, for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. So this message is for those who need to be saved, and it's a message for those who have family and friends and co-workers that need to be saved. No one is too bad, and no one is too good for Christ to save. Now, Luke put this story of Paul's conversion in Acts because it illustrates that the grace of God can work in any situation to God's glory and to man's good. Now, without the story of the Samaritans coming to faith, we might have thought, like many people in that day, that Samaritans were beyond the reach of the grace of God. But what a wonderful revival came in Samaria by God's grace. Without the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, we might have thought that Ethiopians were beyond the scope of the willingness of God to save. And without the story of the conversion of Saul, we might have thought that murdering Pharisees were outside of the scope of God's willingness to save. Luke is showing us that God intends the gospel for all kinds of people, in all kinds of places, in all kinds of situations. For rich people, for poor people, for minorities, for majorities, for Baptists, for all ethnic groups, for criminals, for terrorists, for police, for politicians, for government officials, for school teachers, for preachers, for farmers, for mean people, for nice people, for comedians, for liberals, for conservatives, and on it goes. God intends the gospel to save sinners. And I think that ought to give all of us hope. So if God can save Paul, He can save anybody. And I want us to look here at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And first, I want you to notice in this text that Jesus was seeking Paul.
in verses 1 and 2, although it's not explicitly stated, you can see how that Jesus was seeking Saul of Tarsus. Now, Paul had described this obsession. It was an obsession with Paul to destroy the church in Acts 26:11 when he gave his testimony. And he said, in my obsession against them, I went to foreign cities to persecute them. And so now Luke describes in verse 1 of our text in Acts chapter 9 that the very breath of Paul's life was murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he's on his way to Damascus to continue his rampage against the way and the disciples of the Lord. And incidentally, in this passage of Paul's conversion, Luke introduces us to three new terms that he uses in Acts to describe believers, and that is, he describes them as disciples of the Lord and as the way, and then he also describes them as saints down in verse 13. Now, Paul was after Christians, but while he's after Christians, Christ was after Paul. Now, no one would have ever suspected that Christ was after Paul. He would have been the last person that we would have expected to repent and believe. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, even though I was once a blasphemer, it's interesting, he's calling his unbelief, that is, his failure to believe that Christ was indeed the Messiah, he's calling that blasphemy. And so he says, even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul refers to himself as a blasphemer for the simple reason that he did not believe and denied that Christ was the Messiah. It's blasphemy. It is to speak evil of the holy name of God to deny that Christ is the Son of God. Sometimes I think the most violently opposed people are the ones whom Christ is seeking. In fact, the reason that they're so opposed is that Christ is engaging them at every turn. And I think that what Luke shows us in the great persecution against the church that he talks about in the book of Acts is he shows us the very power of the gospel communicated in the context of suffering. Because with every encounter that Saul had with a Christian, it was a violent encounter. And in that encounter, he encountered Christ in the most potent way that anyone can ever encounter Christ, and that is in the context of suffering for the glory of the gospel and the name of Christ. Now, Paul tried to feel this obsession that he had, this anger and this violence with the blood of Christians, but it only became worse and worse and worse. The only one that could fill the hole in the void that was in Paul was Christ Himself. And that's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our love or of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so you see a man who was violent and insolent, whose heart was filled with hatred, suddenly when he meets Christ, there's love and faith that fills his heart. So Paul had no intention of changing. He had no intention of trusting Christ as he approached Damascus. In fact, he wanted to stamp out the way in this belief in what he thought was the false Messiah. No intention of trusting Christ. But what Luke is showing us is that was not up to Paul. Jesus was seeking Paul. Number two, Jesus saved Paul. In verses 3 through 9, we can see this powerful encounter with the Lord Jesus. Just before Paul entered Damascus with his hateful, bloody letters in his hand, Jesus met him on the road. And Paul never got over that meeting. In fact, that meeting on the Damascus Road changed Paul and shaped the rest of his life. In fact, it became the lens through which Paul saw the world and understood the gospel. That's why we call it his conversion. On the Damascus Road, when Paul met Christ, his entire worldview collapsed, and Christ Jesus became the centerpiece of his new worldview, his Christian worldview. That's what happens in conversion. Now I want you to see that on the Damascus Road, that Paul's conversion was sudden. He set his face straight toward Damascus, and it's interesting that when you read in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9, Jesus set his face straight toward Jerusalem. And if there's a polar opposite to that, it's Paul when he left Jerusalem with letters of extradition and set his face straight toward Damascus. It was a 150-mile, five-day journey, and he had his jaw set. He was focused. He could feel his temperature rise as he was about to enter the city. His palms were sweaty. He was gripping the reins on his horse tighter, about to click her flanks. And the next thing he knew, he was surrounded by unapproachable light. It is a wonderful, wonderful picture that we see here of Paul's conversion. Now, this light was no ordinary light at all. In fact, Paul told us in his account in Acts 26 that it was brighter than the noonday sun. It was a light from heaven. It was a powerful light. It unhorsed Paul, and it knocked him off of that other high horse he was riding too. Now, no doubt, this is where Saul heard not only the voice of Jesus, but he saw the risen Christ. In fact, Ananias, down in verse 17, is going to mention that Christ appeared to Saul. Then Barnabas, in verse 27 of this same chapter, will mention this is where Paul saw Christ. Paul's own references to this event indicated that he saw the risen, glorified Christ in his reference in 1 Corinthians 9 and 15, and then in Galatians 1. All of Paul's insights into the significance of the gospel can be traced back to this Damascus Road experience and the outworking of that event in his life and in his thought and in his activity. Suddenly, Christ encountered Paul and body slammed him and got his undivided attention. The text tells us in verse 3, "Now as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" What a powerful experience with Christ. The problem today is that many of us have gotten over this meeting with Christ, a meeting that ought to change our worldview entirely forever, a meeting that ought to become the lens through which we view the world and understand the gospel and understand the peoples of the world and the events of the world and the happenings in our life. Somehow, it just hasn't rocked our world like it rocked Paul's world. It doesn't affect how we see the world or our understanding of the gospel and the outworkings of the gospel. And I wonder how it is that we can meet the Christ that Paul met on the Damascus Road and not have our world turned upside down. How is it that we can be converted and it make no difference in our lives? Christ encountered Paul suddenly on the Damascus Road. This encounter was also a shocking encounter. It was the last thing that Paul ever expected to happen. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was alive, and he didn't believe that killing Christians was displeasing to God. In fact, he thought that God was absolutely thrilled with his murderous activity. He thought that God approved of it. And so suddenly, he's shocked by this revelation of God, because what he found out in verse 4 is that he was opposing God. Now, when Saul, the rabbi, the decorated rabbi, heard the double repetition of his name and saw a blinding light come out of heaven, I want to tell you, his mind goes right away to Old Testament precedents. He knows that he's in the presence of the living God. He understands that God is addressing him. And the question asked, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" is a rhetorical question. And Paul knows it. He's not going to give some dissertation or explanation as to why he's out killing Christians. The point that's being made is the absolute futility of opposing God. In Saul's reign of terror, he had been in opposition to the God whom he thought that he served. Saul's reply is not rhetorical. He's not needing information when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He's not wanting this Lord to identify himself and say, "I'm the God of your fathers." He knows who's speaking to him. He's just a little bit confused on the point about how it is that he can be persecuting God. So he learned that he's opposing God, but how can he be opposing God in this activity that he's carrying on? And so the Lord reveals to him that to oppose God's people is to oppose God Himself. And so He says to him, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Now I want you to see in this passage how Paul's logical mind is spinning. He knows he's persecuting Christians. His position is that God is opposed to Jesus, that God is opposed to the way. And so how is it then that he's persecuting God? The only possible conclusion that can possibly come to his mind, his logical mind, as he thinks this over, is that the way is right and he is wrong. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm not persecuting you, Lord. I'm after the followers of that imposter, Jesus, the one you cursed on the tree." Okay, how can we clear this up? Who are you, Lord? And please, don't say Jesus. Don't say Jesus, because if you say Jesus, that's the only way that I can be in opposition to God. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. "I was afraid you would say that, Lord." Now, if you've ever wanted to see someone's mind blown, here it is. This is the explosion of a worldview built by culture, reinforced by education and religion. He was entrenched in Judaism. He was entrenched in his Jewishness. And now, suddenly, one voice from heaven, and none of it matters anymore. So he was shocked by this revelation of God, that God and Jesus are one and the same. You see, the gospel is that God is holy and He's our Creator, and that we are sinful. Sinful through Adam, sinful through our own activity. We are at odds with God in this world because of our sin. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to be made right with God. We can't hate enough. We can't kill enough. We can't be good enough. There's nothing that we can do, but God in Christ undertook to redeem us and on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, so that those who repent and believe the gospel are embraced by the saving grace of the living God. Paul was overwhelmed by the grace of God. Suddenly, this rabbi who feels that he's doing God a service realizes that he's a blasphemer, that Jesus is indeed alive after his crucifixion, as well as the fact that he's the Messiah. He understands that he's opposed God And even more than that, he's murdered the people of God. Do you know what he expected? He's thoroughly familiar through Old Testament studies of these manifestations of God. And what he expected was he expected that the next thing that would happen is that he would be smitten dead right where he was. There was no hope for him. Can you imagine what happened to Saul when he heard the words, "Arise," in verse 6, "and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do," expecting death, expecting to be exterminated. And what does he experience? The amazing saving grace of Christ. Arise. And I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. So if he had any residue of his old life left, this second blast to his worldview eliminated it. He was saved suddenly through a shocking revelation of God. And I want you to understand that he was saved sovereignly. When you come to this passage, it's interesting to me that how all of the conversions that take place in the New Testament are so much different than what we encounter today. There are not 40 verses of "just as I am." And the Savior is not waiting. On the Damascus Road, Jesus overwhelmed Paul suddenly and shockingly, and now he commands him sovereignly. And it's even highlighted, moreover, in the fact that those who were with Paul in verses 7 and 8 didn't see the same thing that Paul saw. They were not affected in the same way that he was affected. Now, Ananias is going to be afraid to go to Saul until the Lord reveals to Ananias that he's chosen Saul, and he's even planned out his life in verses 15 and 16. Then God gave Saul 3 days without sight to think and to pray and to meditate on the things that he had heard and the things that he experienced. And in those days of prayer, he also gave Paul a vision where Paul understood that Christ was speaking to Ananias about Saul, and that Ananias would come and lay hands on him so that he could receive his sight. And so there's a sudden, shocking, sovereign, powerful conversion that leaves Paul changed to the core of his being by what he's experienced, leaves him contemplating and fasting over the things that he's seen and heard. And so here we have in this passage then, not only was Jesus seeking Paul, and not only did Jesus save Paul, but when Jesus saved Paul, he put Paul in the church. Now, I think that's an important lesson that we need to learn today, because it seems to me that the church has grown in disrepute in this age in which we live, and there's a lot of people out there that seem to think that they can somehow be rightly related to Christ and live in no relation to His church. So now the church that Paul had persecuted was being called on to receive him as a brother, and Paul was being taught his need of the church. Now this is an important lesson, and I want you to see how it's being worked out. In verses 1 through 9 of this text, you see Jesus and Saul. And then in verses 10 through 16, you see Jesus and Ananias. And then in verses 17 through 19, you see Ananias and Saul. In fact, it's a great way to outline the passage, because Saul is being led into the community of faith. Now, we live in a culture, and we live in a world culture, where the church is seen as irrelevant. Christ, on the other hand, is seen as relevant, and it's almost as if the world sees that Christ and the church are somehow at odds. I remember after the Passion of the Christ came out, there was a cartoon, and I think it was printed in Australia first, where there was a movie theater and a church side by side. And on the marquee of the movie theater was the words, "The Passion of the Christ." And the line of people waiting to get in went out of sight. And then the church beside it, with church on the sign, had one old decrepit couple walking in its doors. And it seems to me that that's the view of the world and the view of many people toward the church anymore. Somehow, the purpose of the one does not fit with the purpose of the other. And so when someone says, "I don't need the church," what they're saying is the church is somehow irrelevant. And so we struggle. The pressure's on us today. And we struggle with our own sense of relevancy. So now churches try to do things to appeal to the community at large. And churches struggle with whether they're compromising the truth or not. And so in this passage, I think we see this worked out in the early church. Jesus is teaching the community of faith through His dealings with Ananias that the church needed Saul. Ananias struggled with it. And later, the church at Jerusalem is going to struggle with Saul. Jesus is also working in Saul to show him his need of the church. With all of his learning, Saul needed the body of Christ. He couldn't restore his own sight. He couldn't baptize himself. He couldn't fill himself with the Spirit. He could not disciple himself. Saul needed the people of God, and the people of God needed Saul of Tarsus. So Jesus puts people in His church when He saves them, and sometimes when He puts people in His church whom He saves, we have a hard time making room for them, but if Jesus saves them, we need to accept them. So you see in verses 10 through 16 then, as Jesus is putting Paul in the church, He prepares the church to receive sinners. Now notice that He calls to Ananias in verse 10, and He tells Ananias in verses 11 and 12 that Saul was praying and had a vision of Ananias coming to him to be an instrument through which Jesus would restore Saul's sight. And I think it's this whole thing of saying that, behold, he prays. I think that's the thing that really clinched it for Ananias ultimately, because all Christians pray. Now Ananias protested at first on the basis of Paul's reputation as a persecutor. Look what he says down in verse 13. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard of many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." This is the problem with the church. We base our acceptance of people on the basis of other things besides what actually makes them acceptable, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we receive people based on not what they have done or what they have not done, we receive them rather on the basis of what Christ has done in them. And so Jesus told Ananias to go at once because he had chosen Saul, and he would commission him to spread his name on the broadest possible plane among the Jews and the nations and kings. And Saul would suffer for the privilege of sharing the name of Christ. And so we see that here Jesus is preparing the church to receive sinners in verses 10 through 16. But notice also that he prepares sinners to receive the church. In verses 17 through 19, Jesus had some work to do on Saul as well, and so he gave him a vision of Ananias coming so he could receive his sight. And when Ananias arrived, notice the words that he spoke to Saul. They're so beautiful. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul,'" what powerful words, "'the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" And when that happened, some kind of scales fell off of Paul's eyes. He was baptized. He hung out with the disciples in Damascus. And I think that from this Damascus experience, it explains somewhat what Paul's ministry that he had in Arabia, because at this time Damascus was controlled by Arabians. So no doubt some Arabians had come to faith and it gave way to an Arabian ministry. But what I want you to see is how that Saul needed the church. He needed to be able to see. He couldn't see without the church. Nobody had the faith to lay hands on Saul and pray for his sight but the church. He needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit to do what Christ had called him to do, to preach the gospel among the nations and among the children of Israel and the kings. He needed to be baptized to show that his sins were forgiven, that he had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that he had been identified publicly with the people that before he had persecuted. He needed the company of believers to disciple him, even with all of his learning in Judaism. We can't understand the gospel in isolation. We need the family of God. We can't understand theology in isolation. But it seems that today what we've done is we've fortressed ourselves in our churches, and in our isolation, we forget what the gospel is, and we find that we can't communicate it to the world anymore. In fact, we haven't engaged the world in any extent with the gospel. We haven't shot our gun in so long that we don't even know if our bullets work anymore. And the first thing we do when we go outside the church and we begin to share our faith and the world beats us down, we run back in, all beat up, and we wonder why it is that the gospel doesn't seem to work. Well, the gospel does work, and it's the only thing that will do. Now, it could be that the arguments and the replies and the rebuttals that you have for the faith are because Jesus is seeking you and He's systematically dismantling your battle strategy. See, it could be that you're here today and you need one more argument to put in the cylinder of your gun as to why the Christian faith is absolutely irrational and why Jesus does not save. But what you don't understand is that Christ brought you to this place so that He might systematically dismantle all of the arrogant arguments that fill your heart and mind. Jesus is Lord even over where you are today, the same as He was Lord over where Paul was on the Damascus Road. When He makes His glory known to you, He comes to you as a sovereign Savior, and He's not asking you today for a shallow commitment and sometimes later to get more serious, but when He saves you, He intends for the church to receive you and you to receive the church. And when you do, you'll find that the church is not perfect, but neither are saved sinners. And so Christ is calling you to faith today. Now we do need to deal with this issue of the relevancy of the church in the world. What makes the church relevant in the world is that it has a passion for Christ and for what Christ is about in the world. Christ is much more passionate about preaching the gospel to the world than we are. When people think that Christ is irrelevant and the church is not, or when they think that Christ is relevant and the church is irrelevant, we don't have to go far to find a reason, and that's because we've left off the mission and the purpose of Christ. We're no longer a community that removes the scales from the eyes of the blind, that's full of the Spirit and imparts that Spirit to others and impacts the world for Christ. I think today when we look at this text, our hope, your hope, my hope, it is that if Jesus can save Paul, He can save anybody. He can save that loved one that's in your heart and mind right now that doesn't know Christ, the one that's obstinate and hard. Jesus is the only one that can save that person. No one else can. He still seeks and saves sinners. He can still speak to us as a church and revitalize and reform us so that we're about what He's about in His world. But that means that we'll not reach the community or the country or the world without embracing a Christ who can save anybody and embracing the anybodies that He chooses to save. Now, just in a few minutes, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and Chad's going to come as we do come to the Lord's table. What you see in this passage and how it relates to the Lord's table is that the reason that we come to the Lord's table is because we've met Christ in a sovereign, saving, powerful kind of way. That's why we're invited to His table. And it's at that table where you see sinners and the church come together in a very powerful, powerful way. We're brought to fellowship with one another in the gospel of Christ, the glue that holds us together. That's what we're testifying to when we come. We're in Christ, and we're a community with one another as a community of faith. But if you don't know Christ, the table testifies absolutely nothing about your relationship to Christ or to His church. In fact, what the table says to you is that you're back where Paul was when he was on the Damascus Road, breathing out threats and hatred against the church. There you are, in your mind, arranging your arguments and your rebuttals and your replies against the gospel. So you have no fellowship at the table of our Lord. Today, Christ calls you to Himself, and by repentance and faith in Christ, just like Paul on the Damascus Road, he repented. He believed the gospel. His life was transformed by Christ, and by that event in your life, the living Christ comes into you and dwells in you and makes you part of His family and gives you community at the table of our Lord. And so we're going to come to the table of the Lord, and all those who are members of an evangelical church in good standing are invited to the table of our Lord. But those who do not believe, we want you to receive this as an exhortation to trust Christ. It's the gospel in a picture, coming to you in a powerful way, calling upon you to repent and to trust Christ. That's our prayer for you this morning. Now I want us to pray together. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to look at Your Word, to talk about it, to look at the powerful, wonderful conversion of sinners. We're so thankful that You've also given us the gospel in a picture. A picture of Your broken body and Your shed blood for our sins. And of the fellowship that we have in You, in Your sufferings and in Your resurrection. And the fellowship that we have with one another in the gospel. So it's our prayer today that the gospel may be powerfully proclaimed, that there would be no doubt as to the saving power of it and how that it builds community. And that also for those who don't know You, Lord, we pray that they would be smitten by the light of the gospel even as Saul was, and that You would call them to faith. For we pray in Jesus' name.